All right. Good morning to everybody. My topic, and we need to wait for our person to come to get the PowerPoint up, but my topic is Jesus, the only hope of the world's religions. And I want to say a few things about that topic. Hopefully our person will arrive here. A couple years ago, I wrote a book called God Among Sages, Why Jesus is Not Just Another Religious Leader. And one of the things that I discovered in writing that book is that I think there are two major serious challenges to the Christian faith today. I think one of them comes from the enterprise of science, the question of origins, the question of evolution. These questions relate then to the issues of Adam and Eve. And so science questions, I think, are always relevant. How does the book of nature relate to the book of Scripture, etc.? But I have to tell you, I also think that there's another very serious challenge to historic Christianity, and that comes from the world's religions. How is it that Jesus can be the only way to God? How can Christianity be true when you have all of these various religions? And inevitably, people ask questions about those religions. And so I think there are two major issues that challenge the Christian faith: secular naturalism and then the alternative religions. And if you think about the alternative religions, there are 11 of them. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the minor religions of the world. If we think of the 11 religions, we have going from B to Z, and hopefully we'll have something up here pretty soon. We have the religion of Baha'i, which is the youngest of the world's religions. We have Buddhism. And by the way, I think Buddhism, now think about this for a moment because it might challenge your presuppositions. I think Buddhism is Christianity's major philosophical competitor. Now, you may think that 1.6 billion Muslims means that Islam is Christianity's greatest challenge, religiously speaking. And in that context, you'd be right in terms of market share. But I actually think Buddhism has a very sophisticated, at least initially sophisticated, view of the problem of pain, the problem of suffering. And so I think Buddhism is a serious challenge, even though it's only 500 million people, only. But that's compared to Christianity, 2.2 billion, Islam, 1.6 billion. Then you have Confucianism, the religion that emerged in China, Hinduism, nearly a billion people, Islam, Jainism, Judaism, Sikhism, Shintoism, Taoism, and Zoroastrianism. Now, let me say something about, we've talked a little bit about numbers. If we're very inclusive, right, if we look at all of Christendom, if we count up all the Roman Catholics and all of the Eastern Orthodox and all of the Protestants, and we put them together, we have about 2.2 billion people out of a world population of maybe 7.5 billion. So that's about 33% of the world's population embraces Christendom, embraces Christianity. Christian groups quabble about whether Catholics or Orthodox or Protestants are to be included in that. Yes, sir. Okay, very good. If you bring the screen up, I'll just put up my hand when I want you to click it. Sure, yeah, yep. That's okay. Okay, they're gonna put it up and we can go through it here. I was mentioning that Christianity makes up about 33% of the world's population, but I want you to think about, go back in your mind 100 years. In 1900, Christianity made up about 33% of the world's population as well. It was only 500 million Christians then, but the world population was much smaller. Islam, on the other hand, in 1900 was about 12% of the world's population. Now we move forward to the 21st century. Christianity is still 33% of the world's population. A lot more Christians, but of course there's a lot more people in the world. Islam is now almost doubled. It's about 22% of the world's population. So the market share of Christianity has remained the same in 100 years, where the market share for Islam has almost doubled. Now that's very significant, but here's something further that is significant. How many of you read the Pew reports that come out on religion? If you don't, you should, because they put out really good information about the religions, the numbers of people, etc. Pew Report said if the trends continue in 2050, if trends continue, there will be 9 billion people living on the planet. Going to have a lot of jobs for those folks and a lot of health care and a lot of things necessary when the planet has 9 billion people. But that's the projected number in the year 2050. Now, of the 9 billion, it's predicted 3 billion will be Christian. And just under 3 billion will be Muslim. And then there'll be 3 billion other people. And of that third 3 billion, you're going to have a variety of religions, and you're going to have the nons, the people who are atheists, agnostics, skeptics, who don't believe in any religion. But here's another interesting feature in all of that. By 2060, there'll be more Muslims than Christians. Now, of course, the question is, why is that the case? Probably the biggest answer is that Muslims have lots of children, and people in other belief systems do not, or have much less. And so those are interesting numbers that we'll have to look at and we'll have to examine. How are we doing on the... we ready to go? Very good. Okay. Let's take another slide here. Move to our next slide. Now, what are the five most influential religions? I think these are the five. I think it is Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Now, the reason I think those five are the most influential of the world's religions... now, again, we're not talking about minor religions like Native American Indian religion and those types of religion. We're only dealing with world religions. I think these five are influential because they seek out, they proselytize, or in a Christian context, we evangelize. Now, Judaism doesn't. Judaism is a sliver of a religion. It's 16 million. Christianity, 2.2 billion. Islam, 1.6 billion. But I put Judaism up there because it has so much influence in terms of the way people look at the world and the way they understand various ideas. Let's go to our next slide here. Now, I've been doing apologetics professionally for 30 years. I began in the mid-80s. I used to work with Walter Martin. How many of you remember Walter Martin? The original Bible Answer Man. I worked with Walter, and my field was studying, in those days we called them cults. We weren't quite as gentle and kind about the terms that we would use. We would call groups cults that denied historic Christianity. And I want to tell you that I started going to the university in 1987 and giving talks and talking with faculty, speaking with student groups. And in the 1980s, 1987 in particular, people would ask me whether Christianity was true. They would ask me, did Jesus rise from the dead? These types of questions. 30 years forward in 2017, when I go to the university, they ask me different kinds of questions. They ask me, not is Christianity true, although some still do that. They ask me, is Christianity good? Has Christianity been good for racial minorities? Has Christianity been good for women? So in some ways, I think a postmodern perspective has challenged that. But I also want to list some of the questions, and we'll go to our next slide here. This question of religion has never changed. The question of how can you possibly accept Jesus and exclude Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, and all of the other religious figures? Or how can you possibly believe that Christianity is exclusively true in light of the fact that these religions are so prominent? So here are the three questions that people at the university often ask me. Why can't all the world's religions be true? Why not? Kind of a postmodern intention, I think, behind that. Secondly, isn't Jesus just another religious leader? There are a lot of religious faces in the world. What makes Christianity unique among the world's religions? Well, I want to address those questions briefly this morning. If we can go to our next slide. Here's my book, God Among Sages, where I look at that question in much more detail. Essentially, I compare Jesus with Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad. And then I raise those questions about how does Christianity relate in its truth to those various religions. Here's the first question. Why can't all of the world's religions be true? I'm sure all of you have seen bumper stickers like this, coexist, right? And they use various images of the world's religions. I'm certainly not opposed to people in the world getting along. Now, imagine, if you will, if you add up numbers today, if you add up 2.2 billion Christians and you add up 1.6 billion Muslims, you have about 55% of the population in the world. What if there was a major war among religions? It would be devastating. So it is important that we respect one another and that we learn how to relate to one another. But I think that bumper sticker is saying much more than that. It's essentially saying, why can't all religions be true? Our next slide. Well, this idea, this popular idea that was popular 30 years ago and is more popular today, this idea that all religions are true faces what I, as a philosopher, would call three intractable, unsolvable problems. And so let's look at the first one. One of the major problems with all the world's religions being true is that these religions are divided. They're deeply divided. They're greatly divided. Now, I've done a lot of study comparing Catholicism and Orthodoxy and Protestantism. And I've looked very carefully at the similarities and the differences that the branches of Christendom have. And I've looked at Protestantism and compared Presbyterianism to the Assembly of God. What I can tell you is the differences within Christendom is miny. It is small. It is very, very small compared to the religions, the differences in the religions. Let's go to the next slide here. You know, the world's religions, they can't even agree on what God is. They can't agree on what God is. One of the religions, monotheism, they say there's one God. That's Judaism. Other religions say polytheism. Popular Hinduism. By the way, I think you should think of Hinduism as a set of religions. Don't think of it as a single religion. Hinduism is a set of religions. There are popular Hindus who believe there are 330 million gods. Now, sometimes I lead the service at my church and I extend the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore, quoting the Apostle Paul. Imagine if you had to give a benediction with 330 million gods. Talk about lengthening church services, right? 330 million? Is there one or 330 million? But the same religion of Hinduism says that the universe is God. It's pantheism. And the most original form of Buddhism, they say you don't have to believe in God at all. The religions of the world can't even agree as to what God is. Next slide. They also can't agree as to who God is. Is God personal? Jews and Muslims believe God is personal. But you know what? Christianity says that's not exactly true. He's more than that. God is one in being or essence, but three in subsistence or personhood. So the Trinity says that God is personal and more. But then if you go to forms of Buddhism and Hinduism, they say God is not. He's less than personal. The world's religions can't agree on what God is, and they can't agree on who God is. Next slide. How about the problem of humanity? What's the fundamental problem when it comes to human beings? What is the human condition? Religion is often intended to solve that problem or to help that problem. Well, the religions can't agree as to the problem. Is it sin? Have we rebelled against God? Have we broken His commandments? Have we missed the mark? Or is it forgetfulness? Remember, Islam does not believe in original sin. It believes people are born good. Reconciling a history of violence over 14 centuries with the belief that humans are good, that's very difficult to kind of digest. Buddhism says it's not sin, it's attachment. This world is passing away and we're holding on to impermanent things, and that creates pain and suffering. How about the response? How do we know what the solution is? Well, we can't, because we can't agree on the problem. Is it faith? Does God want you to trust Him, to put your confident faith in Him? Is it a matter of obedience? In Islam, you don't need a savior. You need a prophet to return you back, to guide you in a direction so that when the judgment day comes, maybe you can fare well in it. Or is it meditation? Hinduism. So this is a big problem. The religions are divided. The differences between Presbyterians and Baptists is nothing compared to the differences that are among the world's religions. Now, a second problem here has to do with, can't we lower all the religions down to the lowest common denominator? When I could help my kids with mathematics back when they were in elementary school, I remember trying to help them to add and subtract and divide fractions and trying to get that denominator at the same level so that we could work all that. The problem is that you can't do that when it comes to the religions. The religions, homogenizing the religion distorts them. And there's no lowest common denominator that you can ultimately bring them down. I mean, it would be nice if we could bring them all down and then we could make them all true. But we can't reduce them. Reductionism is a very problematic idea. Now, some of you no doubt would think, well, wait a second here. Isn't there similar moral principles among the religions? And the truth of the matter is, there is. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Confucianism have similar ethics. All of those religions have the second five of the Ten Commandments. Why couldn't we make that the foundational element? Why can't we make it all about ethics? The problem is that moral principles are grounded in something other than just morality. It's in theology. In fact, I want to give you a quote here by Houston Smith. How many of you have read Houston Smith? I like Houston Smith. He's an interesting fellow. His parents were Christians, and they took him to China because his parents were Christian missionaries. But Houston Smith at some point kind of became a universalist, or maybe he's a Buddhist. I'm not sure what he believes. But look what Houston Smith says here. He says, as soon as the notion of sameness moves beyond vague generalities, every religion has some version of the golden rule, it founders on the fact that the religions differ in what they consider essential and non-negotiable. You know, the religions of the world are not the same, and you can't reduce them. Let's go to our next slide here. You can't separate what's good, ethics, from what's metaphysical. And in Christianity, ethics are directly connected to doctrinal truths. Ethics flow from redemption in Christ. And that's a point I want you to think about for a moment. When people tell you, for example, that all religions are true because they all teach the same ethics, I want you to appreciate that they teach the same ethics for different theological reasons. Now, how many of you are familiar with the expression, the sanctity of human life? Yeah, that's precious to us, right? We believe that human beings have inherent dignity and moral worth. You don't want to snuff out a life in the womb. Just because that life is going through development does not mean that it's not life, and it doesn't mean that it's not human life. Frankly, we're still all going through development. And we don't put the aged, we don't put old people and get rid of them simply because they're aged. They have value, they have dignity. But where do they get the dignity? Where do they get the value? They're made in the image of God. So our theological beliefs dictate our moral principles. So even if Buddhists and Hindus, Christians and Jews and Muslims and Confucianists have similar ethics, they have similar ethics for different truth claims, different theological principles. Let's go to our third one, and this is the biggest one. This is really the fundamental reason why all religions can't be true. They contradict one another. They genuinely contradict one another. Since all the religions contradict one another, they can't be true. So let's do a logic lesson here with our next slide. One more. Yeah. Let's take two religions that we can compare and have some ground, some connection. I mean, Muslims claim to be connected to Abraham. Muslims claim that they're part of the people of the book. They claim that they're in that Middle Eastern monotheistic tradition. So let's compare Christianity and Islam just very briefly. Look at Proposition A. This is a logical statement A, and it's a statement that expresses, I think, the essence of Christianity. Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" That's a theological question, and to be a Christian, you have to come up with an answer for that. Who is Jesus? Well, Christians say that Jesus is God incarnate. Incarnation, incarnate is Latin, carne, flesh. Creatures that eat flesh are called carnivores. Jesus came in the flesh. Now, the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek, so it doesn't use the Latin word incarnation, but it uses the word sarx. John says that Jesus has come in the flesh. By the way, we get the word sarcasm from sarx. When you engage in sarcasm, you're cutting the flesh. Well, Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is God incarnate. But now let's move to the second proposition, B. This is the statement that Muslim theology says about Jesus. They say Jesus is not God incarnate. By the way, Muslims say a lot about Jesus. They say that he was a holy man, maybe a perfectly holy man. They say that he was a great teacher. They say that he was one of the prophets of Allah, but there's one thing they categorically deny. He was not God incarnate. Well, let's do a little logic lesson here. The law of non-contradiction, the granddaddy of all of the logical laws, it says two statements that contradict, they negate or deny one another. So A and B cannot both be true. If A is true, B's false. If B is true, A is false. So even the religion of Islam and Christianity that have more in common than, let's say, the religions of Buddhism and Hinduism or all of the Eastern religions, but they both can't be true when it comes to this foundational issue. To put it in other words that are not often accepted in our culture, somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong. Now, let's look at the second law here, the law of excluded middle. Notice that there really isn't any middle ground between A and B. So the law of non-contradiction says, not both. The law of excluded middle says, you have to pick one or the other. Jesus either was God incarnate or he wasn't. Exclusive language is necessary. Let's go to our next slide here. Of course, Scripture tells us this. Scripture has never been pluralistic. The Christian scriptures have never been inclusivistic. They've always expressed an exclusivist view of truth. The first quote is from the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. He doesn't say I'm one of many ways. He says I am the way and the truth and the life. He seems pretty confident about what he's saying. He says no one comes to the Father except through me. The language of exclusivity is so strong there. Peter in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in virtually any other place? Of course not. Peter says salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So let's look at the next slide here. In terms of that first question, why can't all religions be true? I would summarize the answer by saying common sense, logic, and scripture tell us all religions cannot be true. Okay, let's look at the next question. Isn't Jesus just another religious leader? Isn't he just one of many, right? Well, let's address it here. In my book, I take Matthew 16 and I cast it in light of what people might say today. They might say, who do the world's religions say the Son of Man is? The Buddhists say a bodhisattva, a Buddha-like figure. Hindus say he's an avatar, an appearance of a deity. The Muslims say one of the prophets of Allah. But what about you, he asks, who do you say I am? And the historic Orthodox Christians answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Our next slide here, how many of you have read Mere Christianity? Not enough. Not enough. Everybody should. C.S. Lewis, by the way, said, right before his death, he said, in 5 years after my death, nobody will remember me. That's one thing Lewis got wrong. Mere Christianity has sold more than 3 million copies since the year 2000. And so Lewis has had a big influence on the way lots of evangelical Christians think. Now, in this book, Mere Christianity, Lewis has a chapter called The Shocking Alternative, where he looks at Jesus and he asks this abductive question in logic, what are the possible explanations when it comes to the identity of Jesus? And he ultimately develops an argument that's made in Latin, aut Deus, aut malus homo, that he was either God or a bad man. Now, some people criticize Lewis and say he didn't consider that Jesus was possibly a mythical figure, but Lewis would have said, I know myth, and Jesus is no myth. And so we need to give consideration to the other issues. Well, let's take a look at our next slide here. You know, there are lots of ways that Jesus sets forth his divinity. If you go to the book of Isaiah 45 through 49, Isaiah, writing the very words of God, Yahweh likes to call himself I am or I am he. In fact, that reference in John 8:58 is probably more connected to Isaiah than it is to Exodus, even though what it says in Exodus is a powerful statement. That is the most sacred name of God in the Old Testament is I am or I am he. So in John 8, Jesus gets into a serious disagreement with the Jewish religious leaders. They are exasperated with him. They ask him, who do you claim to be? He says, before Abraham came into existence, I am. And in verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him. He takes the most sacred name of God and puts it on his own lips. He does other things. He says in other places, I and the Father, we are one. But he also expresses his divinity in invoking divine prerogatives. You know, there are only certain things. There are certain things that only God can do. One of them is forgive sins. But look in Mark 2:5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And what's the next comment by one of the Jews sitting there? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus takes the prerogative of divinity and acts as if he can do what only God can do. He does the same thing in accepting worship. You know, if we have a first century Jewish culture, they believe in one God. They believe that Yahweh is that one God. But the early Christians began to worship Jesus. Jesus allows it. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, Matthew 28:17. Our next slide. This happens with prayer. Who can hear your prayers and answer them but God alone? You may ask me anything in my name and I will do it. John 14:14. How about raising the dead? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. John 5:21. One more. Judging humanity. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So let's look at all of these. These are the divine prerogatives. God forgives sin, God receives worship, God answers prayer, God raises the dead, God judges humanity. Jesus claims to do the things that only God can do. So let's put it in an argument. An argument is a very simple thing. That's what you got into with your spouse right before you go to church. No, that's a spat, right? An argument in logic is really a very simple thing. You make a claim and you provide support for that claim being true. So you need to make a claim. We call that the conclusion. You need support. We call those the premises, right? So an argument is a pretty simple thing. Notice I put it into a syllogism, two premises followed by the conclusion. Premise one, whoever does the things that only God can do is God. I think that's true by definition. Premise two, Jesus does the things that only God can do. Conclusion, therefore Jesus is God. So we're confronted in the New Testament, and in this context, the Gospels, with Jesus who makes claims to divinity and says that he can do the very things that God can do. So let's look at Jesus in comparison a little bit with the world's religious leaders. The first one, Jesus' life is more deeply rooted in historical fact. Let's talk briefly about that for a moment. Jesus was born, well, scholars think maybe 5 to 4 B.C., died in either 33 or 33 A.D. Scholars go back and forth. How does that compare with other religious leaders? Hindu scholars don't know if Krishna existed or not. He might have. He might not have. He may have been a series of individuals, and stories were taken from individuals and projected about Krishna. Hindu scholars, however, say it really doesn't matter if Krishna existed because mythical religion is greater than historical fact. So did Krishna exist? Even Hindu scholars are uncertain whether he did. How about Buddha? Well, what century was the Buddha born in? Buddha scholars who do Buddha studies, like Christian scholars do Jesus studies, Buddha scholars don't know. Was he born as late as the 7th century B.C.? Possibly. Was he born as early as the 5th century? Possibly. But what we do know is that the writings about the Buddha, his teachings, they get to the people 400 years after his death. So let's look at the New Testament. We have people who are very picky about the New Testament. In fact, I think the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, is the most criticized book in the history of the world. What we discover is that Paul starts writing his epistles. If Jesus died in 30 AD, let's say he did. Some scholars think 33. Paul's epistles start coming into existence about 15, 17 years later. The Gospels come, let's give the liberals a little room here, maybe 30 or 40 years. So we're talking about a couple decades, as opposed to Buddhism, 400 years. And with Krishna, we have no idea whether he existed at all. We have more reliability when it comes to Confucius, but I think you see my point. Only Jesus makes clear claims to deity. Only Jesus has a perfect moral nature. I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about doing what Jesus did. Go to your, on Thanksgiving, you know, when you're all sitting down at the table, just stand up and say to your family, who of you can point to any moral imperfection in me? Try that. See how that goes over. Then try that at church. Tell the religious community that you're morally perfect. You know, when I wrote this book, God Among Sages, I actually was a little bit impressed by Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, and by Confucius. And one of the reasons I was impressed by them is both of them said, we're purely human beings, and we can't even keep our own moral principles. That is, the Buddha and Confucius said, we're broken people. Well, that's right. We all are, except for one man. One man in the history of the world had a morally perfect nature. Now, here's another thing I want to point out to you. Here's another difference between Jesus, Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad. Only Jesus claims to do something to change your state before God. What does Muhammad do for Muslims? Well, I guess he tries to point a way. He tries to be a moral example. Whether he is a moral example, of course, is another big question. But Muhammad can't do anything to change the state of a Muslim in the next life. What does the Buddha do? Well, I think similarly, he tries to create some pattern where a person might be able to negotiate and reach nirvana. But Buddha can't guarantee it, and neither can Confucius. Jesus is the only one who says, I've done something for you, and it changes your relationship with God in the next life. What does Krishna do? Well, one, I don't know if he existed. And if he existed, I don't know what he did that would change the life of a Muslim. Next slide. So the answer, is Jesus just another religious leader? The answer is his character, his claims, and his credentials make Jesus different in a different category. And I think that that's critical. Jesus isn't just different in degree. Let's look at that next slide. Jesus isn't different from other world's religious leaders only in degree. He's different in kind. Now let's look at our last question. What makes Christianity unique among the world's religions? Now up until this point, I'm only talking about world religions. Now realize there are a lot of other religions. There are native religions. There are primal religions. The Native Americans, African religions, etc. I've said nothing about those. There are a lot of religions. But what I want to talk about is there are a lot of things that make Christianity unique. The more I study, the more I live, the more I worship God, the more I think there's nothing like the Trinity. And that the Trinity is a foundational Christian truth. And Christians need to think and reflect and worship the triune God. But what I want to talk about in this context is the issue of hope. And what I want to say about that is, when I studied Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism and Islam, I don't think the people in those religions have much hope at all. I think they're desperate. And in Christianity, we have great hope. Let's look at our first slide here. How many of you know who Viktor Frankl is? You all should. Viktor Frankl is one of the most important people of the 20th century. A lot of people lived in the 20th century who were very influential. Here's one of them. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist, but unfortunately, he was an Austrian Jew. And in World War II, he was captured by the Nazis. And him and his entire family were put into prison camps. In fact, Frankl went to Dachau and then to Auschwitz. The commandant from Auschwitz, a man named Hirsch, said at the Nuremberg trials in 1946, 2 million people were put to death in that camp. Well, Frankl survived. His wife was murdered. Their unborn child was killed. His parents were murdered. I think an uncle was murdered by the Nazis. He lived through it miraculously. And Frankl said that in order to try to feel normal, he started kind of psychoanalyzing the guards and the inmates and kind of evaluating them just so he could feel like he was back to his normal life. And he said that because the Jewish inmates were being systematically starved and because they were forced to do heavy labor, he said that Jewish people in the camp would literally fall over dead in minutes if they gave up hope. Hope that the Allies would rescue them. See, they were hearing messages. The Americans are coming. The Russians are coming. In fact, Anne Frank died 2 weeks before the Allies liberated her camp. Belief that maybe your spouse was still alive. The women were down the track at another camp. The men were kept at another camp. Or that God would rescue them, right? Frankl says that despair equals suffering without meaning. When he lived through the Holocaust, he developed a psychiatric perspective called logotherapy. in which he said what people fundamentally need in life is hope, purpose, meaning, and that people would die without it. And he says despair equals suffering without meaning. Now, I can tell you that you can suffer a lot, because a lot of people suffer in the world, and maybe you've suffered a lot in your life. You can suffer a lot, and you can take it, and you can put up with it, as long as you think there's a meaning behind the suffering. But if you arrive at a point where you conclude there's no meaning behind the suffering, that's when D sets in. That's when despair sets in. And I've met people who struggle with mental health issues. And if they come to a place where they think life is meaningless, life is purposeless, they often submit to despair. Let's take a look at a Christian view of this. Christians have so much hope. The Christian faith, the Christian gospel, historic Christianity contains so much hope. Here is Vernon Grounds, a theologian and psychologist who used to teach at Denver Seminary. Dr. Grounds would say that to have good mental health, you need three things. A conviction of life's meaningfulness. You know, I've talked with psychiatrists, and they say it's very important for people who are struggling with mental health to believe that the world's ordered, that it's purposed, that there's meaning behind it. Grounds says that we need a source of courage to encounter the inescapable anxiety of life. All people experience trials and difficulties. They need to know that there is a source of courage and strength. And then lastly, Ground says, we need to know that we're loved. We need an assurance of love. Christianity provides all of that. Now, at this point, I've just talked about religion, but now I'm going to talk about atheism for two reasons. One, because I think atheism is a religion. If you give up believing in the one true God, the creator of the world, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think part of being made in the image of God is we're worshipers. And just because you stop believing in the biblical God doesn't mean you don't stop worshiping something. I want to introduce you to, and I also think atheistic existentialism is very religious. And atheists need hope. Here's Jean-Paul Sartre. He said that life, he said that we live in a meaningless universe and there's no exit. Imagine believing there's no purpose, no meaning. Evolution coughed us up, and here we are without any ultimate purpose. Now, I've done a lot of reading of the New Atheists, and I have to tell you, as a student of philosophy, I think the older atheists are just more robust. They're better. I studied Nietzsche. I studied Sartre. I studied J.L. Mackey. And you know why I think the older atheists are better than the new atheists? Because the older atheists had to study Christianity. The older atheists lived in a Christian society, and because they differed with Christianity, they were forced to take it seriously. And I think in some ways they were able to put their finger on some of the challenging issues. I think the new atheism is high on rhetoric, but low on argument. Now, here's J.L. Mackey, who taught at the University of Oxford. He knew Christianity well. He taught at a Christian university that came into existence in the 1100s. It's interesting. How is it that Christianity can be unscientific when it was the university systems of the Middle Ages that produced Christianity? That produced science. Mackey says, if God doesn't exist, life has no objective meaning. If God doesn't exist, there's no objective morality. And if God doesn't exist, there's no life after death. In fact, in Mackey's book, The Miracle of Theism, he says if there are objective moral principles, that's a good evidence for God. But he says, I don't believe in God, so I don't believe there are objective morality. It seems to me that the new atheists are really trying hard to do three things. They want to try to justify reason. Because after all, they're the brights, right? They're the rational ones. They've got to justify logic, reason, and rationality. They also have to justify morality, and they have to justify meaning and purpose. But they're having a whale of a hard time explaining any of that in their worldview. Now, I like to think in terms of existential terms. In fact, I work at Reasons to Believe. In Southern California, there are, I think an actual infinite number of cars on the freeway. Not a potential infinite, an actual infinite. Dilbert's Hotel has been broken down. There's little philosophical elements there. There are a lot of people in Southern California, and I get on the 10 freeway to go over to my job at Reasons to Believe. And right as I get up there, there's Forest Lawn right there, and I can see it from the freeway. And sometimes I'll ask myself, if there's no God, how long will my body be in that plot? A long time. Long time. If I were an atheist, I think I could say I will die. I know Google's trying to solve death, but I got news for them. They're going to fail. I'm going to die, and it's going to be soon. And even if life is 8 decades or 9 decades, or maybe you're fortunate enough to live to be 100, it's going to be soon. My oldest daughter, Sarah, is 30. I remember the day she was born. Just gone by in a flash. I'm going to die. I'm going to die soon, and I will die alone. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he said there's two things you have to do for yourself. You have to do your own believing, and you have to do your own dying. And then fourth, I'm going to be dead forever. That's bleak. That's difficult. Next slide. When we look at Jesus and the world's religion, Krishna can't take you to moksha. Buddha can't take you to nirvana. Muhammad can't take you to paradise. But Jesus says, this day you will be with me. Jesus said, I have done something that's changed your moral status before God. You've gone from being the object of God's wrath because of your sin to being adopted into the family of God and are loved by the triune God. You know, it's interesting. New Testament scholars have discovered that there are creeds written into the New Testament. About the last couple hundred years, New Testament scholars have discovered that it appears that the primitive Christian church, and I call it primitive because it was the Jewish church, that they recited certain creedal statements and they sang hymns in the earliest Christian worship services. And that apparently Peter and Paul took some of those hymns and creedal statements and weaved them into their epistles. And so those creedal and hymnal statements are actually older, earlier than Paul and Peter's writings. Well, here is one of them, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. N.T. Wright, in his book on the resurrection, says this creedal statement that Paul wrote, he actually got from the earlier Christians, the believers before him. And it expresses that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. And then the issue is, because he rose, so will you. Next slide. Look at the two slides. Look at the two sides. I'm going to die soon alone, and I'll be dead forever, as opposed to Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. And because he appeared, I'm going to appear. Hope is a very powerful thing. And the world's religions, in my view, cannot provide hope. They can't provide meaning and purpose. And instead of thinking of ourselves superior to other people because we have a relationship with the true and loving God, I think we should look with compassion on people in other religions. I think we should seek to learn their religion, the basics of their religion, so that we can share our faith with them. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus rose from the dead, there isn't anything more important than to tell people that. We're all headed up to Forest Lawn. If Jesus conquered death, and Krishna and Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad didn't, we need to tell them. Here's what the book of Romans says about hope. It says that God's for us, and if he's for us, who could be against us? God is for you. He has loved you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He providentially works all things together for good. And most New Testament scholars I've read say it's the most difficult things of your life that he's especially working for your good. that He is in control. In Christian theology, we say God is sovereign. That He is the one that is above the world and controlling things. And then thirdly, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Now, what I want to say, what makes Christianity unique among the world's religions? Through His life, death, and resurrection, Jesus gives His children hope, meaning, and purpose. This is a conference on apologetics, and I'm really glad because 30 years ago there wasn't nearly the apologetic emphasis there is today. I think there's a renaissance of Christian apologetics. I think what's going on in this conference at this church illustrates that. But in the ancient church, apologetics were a branch of theology. We need to use apologetic as a tool to communicate Christian truths. And when it comes to people in other religions, I have compassion for them. They're trapped. Now, I think Christians talk a little too much at times about the devil. Remember, if, you know, God, the devil, as powerful as he is, and he's an incredibly powerful being, he was created by God, and if God were to remove his sovereign hand, the devil would tumble into non-existence. The devil is no rival for God. But if you want to see the demonic, in the New Testament, it's tied to false religion. These are people that are trapped in false religion. These are people that are trapped in a belief system that cannot give them salvation. And so we want to use our apologetic arguments to convey the gospel and to communicate to these people that they can be redeemed. Next slide. That's what I've done in this book, and I'll tell you just one more brief story. And I want to look at our time to make sure I know what time it is. It's 11:54. I have a flip phone, by the way. My son told me the other day, said, Dad, there's only two people that have flip phones, dinosaur philosophers and drug dealers. So I'm one of those. Here's my story. 25 years ago, I wanted to write that book because 25 years ago, I was teaching philosophy at a public college, Southern California, one of the most diverse ethnic and religious parts of the country. And in my world religion class, I had Hindus and Buddhists. I had Muslims. And they discovered that I was a Christian, and they would pepper me with questions. And they finally, after the final exam, probably a dozen and a half of them stayed after and said, Professor, we want to ask you, why did you pick Jesus instead of Krishna or Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad? Why are you a Christian? And at the time, I communicated them why. Some of the content that you've heard this morning. But I wanted to have them a book that I could give them and say, you know what, here is my challenge for you. I want you to look at Jesus and compare him with Buddha, Krishna, Confucius, and Muhammad. But I didn't have a book. But I never gave up on that project. And what I want to simply say to you this morning, apologetics, it's very important to use your mind. You know, the mind is a gift, and churches should be schools. They're always more than schools, but they should be schools. And we should learn and we should reason, but then we should take all of that intellectual ammunition we have and utilize it to communicate to people. Because, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of people in this world who have no hope. We got 5 minutes. I'd like to field a few questions if I can. You can come up to me afterwards. I hope you'll go to the RTB book table. In fact, there are cards available. If you sign one of the RTB cards, they're going to give you this video. It's done by my colleague, A.J. Roberts, who's an expert on viruses, by the way. Reasons to Believe is a science faith organization. If you go by the booth, fill out a card, they'll give you a free gift. I like that. I like that Reasons to Believe gives things. Now, let's see if we've got a few questions that maybe I can address. You want to get right to your question so I can try to answer it. Yes, sir. Tell me your first name and give me your question.
My name is
John. John. Yeah. John, I think that's a very thoughtful way of doing it. We hear these reports about Las Vegas, and you know, our heart goes out to these people, and there are non-Christians who say, well, why does God let those kinds of things happen? I think it's perfectly reasonable for us to say, well, have you looked at the diversity of perspectives? You know, Christianity says that what that guy did in Vegas was wrong because people are made in God's image. They have dignity, they have value, and God is going to hold that man accountable. He's going to take all the crooked rods and he's going to make them straight. But these other religious philosophies, they don't provide a basis for that. And I think we can also say to people that if you're bothered by pain and suffering and evil, then there must be a goodness that you're appealing to. Because what Hitler did to the Jews was wrong because there is an ultimate goodness. There is a moral rightness. Where did that come from? And John, I want to encourage you to think that way. Okay, if you're troubled by the problem of evil, what alternatives do we have? And how does Christianity compare to that? So I like your intuition. Keep it up. How about another question here? Yes, tell me your first name and your question. Darcy. Yeah, well, I have lived a long time, and I think you're absolutely right. There seems to be an undercurrent of wanting to profane the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in many respects this is expressed in the rebellion of the human heart, maybe even demonic in wanting to profane the name of God. I mean, one of the commandments is that we would not ever say anything cursed about the Lord. In fact, Paul says that no Christian could ever place curses upon the Lord. But I think, Darcy, you've raised an interesting point. You know, we can talk a lot about the academic statistics, numbers of these various religions. There is a spiritual warfare taking place. And I'm not quick to point to the devil. But in the New Testament, it talks a lot about false gods, false Christs, false prophets, false gospels. And it also implies that religion can have a demonic element. So when you engage in apologetics, brothers and sisters, it's not merely an academic process. As important as that academic process is, boy, I dislike it when Christians have not fought through issues carefully. But there's a spiritual dynamic, and there is somebody who wants to curse the Lord. But what we want to do is praise Him. So let's pray together and we'll dismiss you. Father, we praise You along with Your Son and Your Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship You. And we ask that our lives would bring You glory. Amen. Thank you for coming out to my talk.